verses 12 to 25. And you can follow up on the screen behind me. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, just as a heads up, this morning's message is going to have a lot of explaining in it. Sorry. There's going to be four H words that come up kind of midway through, and then three P words that come up near the end. And so if you want to kind of actually grasp or keep and retain all that, you may want to take some notes. But what I want you to know is that I think there's one thing that I'm going to say that we need to hear this morning. So I'm going to have these four H's and three P's, but in between there is going to be the thing that I think we really need to hear. So I want you to keep your ears tuned for that. But before we get into all that, we need to wrap our minds around the light and darkness language that we see showing up at the beginning of this passage in Matthew, the passage that Matthew actually quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And in order to do that, I'm going to tell you a very short and very fictional story. And it goes like this. There was a gentleman who liked to hike and rappel and all this stuff, and he decided in the middle of winter that he was going to rappel at night down this big cliff. So he goes in the middle of the night, really dark night, up to the top of the thing, sets up all his gear, starts rappelling down this surface, this cliff, and finds that he has not calculated the length of his rope correctly. And he gets to the end of his rope, and he's still looking below him, and all he sees is black. And so he's hanging here with, you know, kind of cleated off, just hanging there. And it's getting cold. And he's like, he decides to pray. So he says, "Lord, save me." And you got to love it in jokes, right? Because in jokes, God always just speaks. And so he hears this voice, and God says, he says, you know, "Release yourself from the rope." And he's like, "Pardon?" And God, he hears his voice again. He says, "Let go of the rope." And he's like, "No way. Not going to happen." And so in the morning, they find this gentleman who is now no longer alive due to the cold, hanging from a rope only 2 feet from the bottom of where the ground is. Because darkness, right, covers up and masks the truth of our situation, of our context. Shining a light on a situation, both literally and metaphorically, results in correcting our entire perspective on things. It's absolutely essential, then, that we know whether or not we are in the light or in darkness, whether we see ourselves and our world the way it actually is, or whether the important truths are covered up and hidden from us. See, the Jewish people in Jesus' day believed that they were the light. In fact, this passage from Isaiah that is quoted by Matthew was a prophecy that people of Jesus' day considered to have been already fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali had already seen the great light more than 500 years before Jesus was ever born. For in their minds, the great light was God's bringing of the Jewish exiles back from the land of exile into the promised land. And just as the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to be taken away into exile, so it was in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that the returning exiles first set foot back onto promised land again. So the Jewish people were the light of the nations whom God had miraculously brought back from exile in the 6th century B.C. And we know that they thought this because we have writings from rabbis before and during this period. And this is how they interpreted this passage from Isaiah, the one that Matthew quotes. So they believed that the prophecy had already been fulfilled. They believed they were the light of the world, that they could see clearly, and that it was everyone else who was in darkness. But looking back, in Holy Spirit-inspired hindsight, Matthew sees something that Jesus did, which makes much more sense of the prophecy here from Isaiah. When the time came for Jesus to start his ministry, he remembered that Jesus did, he moved to Capernaum, a town located on the north of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this move doesn't seem too shocking to us, but to the people in Jesus' day, it would have made no sense. I mean, Jesus, remember, had just been dubbed before the temptation as the Son of God, right? The voice came from heaven in the presence of all these people in front of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist himself had said things like, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist himself being a very successful, I guess you could say, pastor at a new church just outside of Jerusalem, outside of the center of the universe, right? Which is Jerusalem in this case, not Toronto. John is arrested now. John gets arrested, and he's now leaving this prime, important ministry position waiting to be filled. And Jesus is obviously this, like, main candidate to fill it. And what does Jesus do? Jesus moves to Castlegar, B.C. Or at least he might have, as well have, because what Jesus did was the equivalent of trying to become a movie star by moving to the Kootenays. I mean, if you want to be a movie star, you go to Hollywood, or at least you hang out in Vancouver. I mean, come on. Like, if you want to be a religiously significant figure in Jesus' day, you move to Jerusalem, not to a backwater town like Capernaum. But Jesus moves to Capernaum, and it works. On account of his preaching, teaching, and healing in the towns around the Lake of Galilee, Jesus gains a huge following from all over Syria and an area that includes far more than just Jerusalem and Judea. And Matthew is looking back on this and saying, there is no way that the great light Isaiah was talking about was the exiles walking back through the land on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus' ability to preach and heal and kickstart his ministry in Galilee, that is the real great light that has shined in the dark. Jesus is the light. And this is really important for the people in Jesus' day and for us, because it means that instead of the light of the world starting and belonging to a group of people, the great light of the world belongs to and starts with only one person, and one person only, Jesus. Or to flip that around, the Jews thought that they were the light, that they knew what life is really about and how things ought to be. They knew right from wrong, good from bad, and we fall into the same temptation. We feel confident that we are in the know, maybe not 100%, because you've got to, you know, maintain some humility. But there are definitely things that we know, right? We know that life is about. However, God's interpretation of Isaiah through Matthew leaves no room for that. You and I and every other human being start in the dark. Jesus alone is the light, no one else. Therefore, it's Jesus or bust. No other ways to access God, no other means to true social progress except through Jesus. Everyone except Jesus was born and raised in the dark. Jesus is our only hope if we want to step out into the light. He alone is the source of all light in a dark world. So knowing, then, that Jesus alone is the light, and that all of us are therefore starting in the dark, the big question for us becomes, what is it that the light wants to show us, to reveal? What does Jesus want to tell us? What is it that we can't see because of the darkness that surrounds us that we need to know? And we are given the answer in verse 17, where it says, from that time, that is the time that Jesus moves to Capernaum, from that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. There are two parts to what Jesus is saying here. First, there's the command to repent. And second, there is the good news about the kingdom of heaven coming near. And this is what gives us the reason for the command to repent. Now, I'm going to start with the reason first and then move to the command. And I feel okay with doing that because that's what Mark does in his gospel. So I kind of got approval to give it that way around. The reason we need to repent is this, is because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus, the light of the world, is illuminating something we would never have known apart from him. Something that when we do know it, will change everything we know so much that radical change within ourselves, that is repentance, will obviously be our only option. So what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven has come near? Well, first, I believe it's important for us in our context to know that the word heaven here does not mean paradise. Okay? Most of us, when we hear the word heaven, are actually thinking of what the Bible would call paradise. The place where you go to be with Jesus and are united with the saints who have gone before you after you die. Now, there are biblical reasons for seeing paradise as connected with or a part of heaven, but what the biblical authors have in mind when they say the word heaven or the heavens is not paradise, but the throne room of God. Heaven is the control center of the universe. It is the place inaccessible to us from which God rules the cosmos. Think of the vision from Isaiah's calling, for example, where he is brought into heaven and he is in the throne room of God and he falls on his face and says, woe is me. And remember, there's the strange creatures and the coal that comes, touches his lips, all those kinds of things. Or how about Revelation, remember? The scene where John is taken up into where? Heaven. And what does he see? He sees the throne and this description of what's going on there, right? This is what's in the mind of biblical authors when they say the word heaven. So when he's saying that, Matthew says that the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means the kingdom that is ruled by and comes from God. So the kingdom Jesus is talking about is God's doing, not ours, and it's coming from him. Second, when Matthew talks about the coming of the kingdom, he says it has come near, or some translations put it, at hand. Now, lots of people have debated over like what exactly is meant by this near, but I think a helpful summary for us is given by Dale Bruner. When he says it's kind of like, in our language, you would say it's breaking news. It's like it's the announcement of an event taking place at the time of its telling. an announcement of an event taking place at the time I was selling. So I think all of us can remember, at least I can, hopefully you can, where you were when you first heard that a plane had crashed into one of the Twin Towers in New York City. Right? I think a lot of us can remember that. The terrorist attack had started, it had arrived, but it was still far from finished. It had not arrived in full. There were still more planes to come, and there were buildings that would fall. And in this, I believe, is the sense of the word near. That is what it's trying to communicate. In Jesus' first preaching of the good news of the kingdom has, in fact, actually already arrived, made its first arrival, but there is still a ways to go before it comes in full. Jesus was announcing breaking news. So heaven refers to the place from which God rules the universe. Near lets us know that this is breaking news. Therefore, the kingdom Jesus is talking about is coming from the sovereign God and has, at least in part, made its arrival here on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. But what do we mean by the word kingdom? What is the kingdom? This is an important question, because if most biblical theologians are correct, and I think they are, the coming or inbreaking of the kingdom of God is the central unifying theme that runs through the entire Bible. One could easily spend weeks unpacking what the Bible means when it says this one word, and I'm going to do that. No, I'm not. I am not going to do that. Instead, I am going to simply read little more than a page out of a commentary by Dale Bruner. And this is where you're going to get the four H words that I believe can help us get an encapsulated grasp of what is being talked about here. So Dale Bruner writes this. He says, "As we saw with John the Baptist, the church has understood the word kingdom historically in four main ways. And as a memory device, I speak of it as the 4H kingdom. One, it's a reality coming from heaven. Two, it's a reality coming in the homily or sermon. Three, it's a reality coming into the heart. And four, a reality coming within history." So we have heaven, homily, heart, and history. First, the kingdom comes from heaven. That is, it is God's entirely future world, the next life, the holy other that comes to us from above. Therefore, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the final coming of Jesus, for the end of present history, and for the inauguration of an entirely new world. This future heavenly understanding of the kingdom has been the primary interpretation by the best New Testament scholarship for over a century. Seeing the kingdom, as it is said, eschatologically, there's a big word for you, this heavenly understanding is also held by Adventists of all types who believe that the kingdom is that which comes with Jesus' second coming. Second, then, the kingdom comes through the homily. That is, the kingdom is God's other world breaking into this world through the spoken word or the gospel. This was the major view of the Reformation, and it is still the view of churches loyal to the Reformation rediscovery of the gospel. Here the kingdom is presently breaking through in the telling of the gospel story. Here, however, the focus is not so much on heaven as it is on the church, not so much on the end as it is on the means to the end. Here one looks not so much outside the church in longing as one looks inside the church in learning. Though in learning we are made to long. And here one does not so much expect the next life as one expects through the word power for this life in preparation for the next. Third, the word, the kingdom, comes through the word, the kingdom comes into the heart. In the sense that wherever Jesus comes to rule in an individual or group's heart, there the kingdom of God is. Where Jesus is Lord, the kingdom is present. This understanding of the kingdom has always been congenial to spiritually serious Christians. Here the kingdom is understood not so much as a change of worlds or as changes in the world, as it is a change in the hearts of individual believers. Here, where "Thy kingdom come" is prayed, the church thinks of persons changing, being converted, turning around, accepting Christ as Savior and Lord, and letting Jesus rule in their lives. Fourth, the kingdom in the final understanding is God's presence in history. That is, the kingdom is something that actually occurs in this world, wherever there is a breakthrough of justice and peace in society. This has been the predominant idea of the kingdom in the thought and work of socially serious Christians. God is still the author and source of this kingdom, but human beings may serve, as it is said, as God's agents. Here people may be used by God, as it is probably improperly said, to build the kingdom. They bring it into being provisionally by doing justice and by working for peace. If God's kingdom is truly set up in the heart, it is insisted by this interpretation that kingdom will pass through its subjects' hearts and move out into their feet and hands in good works, and thus out into society in good structures. In this fourth understanding, the kingdom is as much this worldly as it is in the first understanding is otherworldly. So in summary then, first, the kingdom in its full sense comes with the end of the age. Second, the major present agent of this kingdom is God's word, which awakens, third, the obedient response to it. Then this obedient response, that is faith issuing in love, fourth, works in and through groups and structures for justice in the world. All four dimensions focus our attention on that dimension of the kingdom which the Spirit wants us to see as most important at any particular time. So the kingdom comes from heaven. It comes through the homily or preaching of Jesus, the gospel. It enters into the heart, transforming us, and then flows out of us to participate with God in the changing of history. Heaven, homily, heart, history. And now at last, you've been very patient, for the part I don't want you to miss. Repent. The word means turn around, or more simply, change. Jesus comes into our darkness with his knowledge of God's grand plan to bring his kingdom on earth, a plan that is already underway with Jesus' arrival. And what is the message that he thinks every single human being needs to hear first in order to respond to this good news? Change. The arrival of the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of heaven come near means that you and I and everyone else must change. We need to turn around, to turn away from what we're currently focused on. The emphasis of this command is on turning from our preoccupations, whether they are sinful or even good. This is not a command to repent only from our sins, though it certainly includes that. This is a command to turn away from whatever it might be that has your attention, even if that's running an orphanage or feeding the poor. We know this because we see it illustrated in the following verses about Jesus' calling of his first disciples. Jesus calls them, and what do? Verse 20 says, immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. That is repentance. Repentance is leaving behind any activity or property or even relationship that would hinder responding to the call of Jesus to follow him. Yes, it most certainly includes the sins that hinder us, but the focus here is not on sin. It is on, I believe, the good things that so easily get in the way and keep us from following Jesus, that keep us from living life in the light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has come near. It may be a career, like fishing. It may be a prized possession, like John and James' boat that they leave behind. It may even be a relationship with someone as close as your own father. For James and John's repentance meant leaving their father in the boat. The light came and change needed to happen. And it is the same for us. If we are to live in the light of the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth that the kingdom of heaven has come near, then we will need to change. And this is the message I believe we need to hear this morning. Drop your nets. Whatever it is you're preoccupied with right now, drop it. Drop your nets. whether it's commitment to activities that need to be done, but leave no room to learn from Jesus, or possessions that you prize that drain you and your time and your resources so that there's nothing left for Jesus, or a relationship that you've let dominate and dictate what life will be like instead of leaving that up to Jesus. Whatever it may be, there's only one response that makes sense in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. Drop it. Drop your nets. This is not the only thing Jesus will ask of you. But if you want to follow him, it's an unavoidable prerequisite. You cannot obey the second command of Jesus where he asks us to, where he says, follow me, until you drop your nets, until you obey the command to repent. And trust me, you want to get to the follow me part, because that is where the real living is. In fact, there are three things Jesus gives us when those willing to drop their nets receive the command to follow him. I'm going to quickly summarize them with three P words. First, Jesus gives us an exciting promise. He gives a promise to those who follow him. Jesus promises to give us effectiveness with people. This is what Jesus is doing when he adds the words, and I will make you fish for people, to his command, follow me. This promise answers a central longing in the human heart. Our hearts ask, how can I make something of my life? How can I have a life that is useful, that makes a difference? Jesus' answer to this question is, follow me. He promises that a life spent following him will make an impact. It will positively affect other people. Second, Jesus gives those willing to drop their nets the power that they need to follow him. Jesus' command comes with the power to obey it, the power that enabled the first disciples to immediately drop their nets, and everyone after them to also repent and follow. In fact, in most of the appearances of the word repentance in the New Testament, we learn, and it's described as a gift of God. A gift of God, not something that comes from us. For example, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, those who oppose him, he's here talking about Timothy being a teacher, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading towards knowledge of the truth. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Jesus gives power to keep his commands, even the power to repent and follow. And finally, Jesus gives us purpose, not just salvation. It's important to know that when Jesus evangelizes, shares the gospel successfully with the first two people in the world ever, the first two disciples, he does not say, follow me and I will save you. As true as that is, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fish for people. I will give you a role, a purpose within my kingdom. Just like he did with Abraham, God blesses us through Jesus so that we too might become a blessing. To everyone who follows Jesus, he gives a purpose, a place, a role within his kingdom. So God gives us his promise to be effective with people, the power we need to keep his commandments, and purpose, a place within his kingdom. And at the end of this fourth chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus now surrounded by a great crowd of followers because of his calling and his healing of them. Followers who will hear in the next three chapters practical instruction on what following Jesus looks like, but also followers who are ready to hear what following looks like because they have already dropped their nets. They have rid themselves of the preoccupations of this life, whether sinful or good, so that they can receive the good news of the kingdom and follow Jesus, the only light of the world. My brothers and sisters, drop your nets. Turn away from the preoccupations of this world. Become free to follow Jesus. And do it this week. Why not? I mean, over the next weeks, we're going to be tackling the Sermon on the Mount out of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is almost certainly one of the most important teachings on what it means to follow Jesus in all of Scripture. So don't miss out on this opportunity to hear the call of Jesus Christ to follow him just because you haven't dropped your nets. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know how easily our minds and hearts are enticed by the things of this world, by our various duties and our cares, by our loves for things that are so much less than you. And Heavenly Father, you know that we can even think that there's nothing wrong with us, that we're still standing in the light. But Lord, we acknowledge before you that apart from your Son, Jesus Christ, we are in the dark, that we do not know what it is that is best for us, and that we need to hear his call and be ready to hear his call, to follow him and to be led into the light, into a true understanding of what is going on in our world and even in our own lives. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the power through your Holy Spirit to drop our nets, to repent, to turn away from those things which distract us and turn toward your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.